Now, and turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus in chapter 8 for our text this morning. Last week we studied the second plague, which consisted of a plague of frogs dominating and filling the entire land of Egypt. And this morning, we will revisit that plague and also look at the third plague as well. But our focus will not be on the plagues as such, but will be on Pharaoh himself during these plagues. So for our scripture reading, let us hear Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and in the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Amen. Perhaps with the exception of King Saul of Israel, there is no other unbeliever in all of Scripture whose heart and whose mind is so fully and completely opened and revealed as Pharaoh, king of Egypt. For a number of chapters in Exodus, the heart and the mind and the words of Pharaoh are on full display. And we are able to look at him and look at how he thinks, look at the words that come out of his mouth, and we are able to examine the mind and the heart of an unbeliever who is raging and angry against his creator. You'll notice in verse 8, his fear. The text points out his fear. "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people." But then in verse 10, you'll also notice his arrogance. Moses in verse 9 says, "Will you tell me when you want the frogs to disappear?" And instead of humbling himself and saying, "Well, the Lord is the one who has brought this plague on me. The Lord should do what's good in his sight," as David later did when the Lord punished him, Pharaoh arrogantly says, "Fine, tomorrow. That's when I want the frogs to disappear." So you see his arrogance, and you see in verse 15 and verse 19 his repeated hardening of his own heart. Now, it is important that the scriptures reveal to us the mind and the hearts of unbelieving individuals, because we as human beings are a mystery even to ourselves. Consider the mysteries that human beings have unlocked and understood and unraveled over the centuries. Consider the amazing amount of knowledge that we have in the 21st century. And yet we still don't know so much about ourselves. We still don't know what really makes us act the way we do. Why did I say that? Why did that thought pop into my head? Why do I feel this way today? Why am I excited? Or why am I so upset? We can't even put a finger on our own hearts. Our own minds, our own thoughts, our own feelings are confusing to us, and especially confusing to unbelieving man. Unbelieving man cannot explain why they have guilt when they do something wrong. Why is there this concept in my mind of right and wrong if I'm just an animal? An unbelieving man cannot explain that away. Why is there this voice inside my head that tells me I've done something wrong when I have done something which is inappropriate? Why do I know that eternity exists? How do I know that this world isn't all there is? I can tell myself over and over and over again that this is all there is, but I know that's not true. Now, why do I know that? Unbelieving man is a mystery to himself and to herself. But we find that when we open up God's word and we read God's word and God speaks to us, we find that here in the author of this book, we have met someone who knows us better than we know ourselves. And when we read the scripture, it speaks to us and tells us who we really are. And it tells us why we think the way that we think. And it tells us why we feel the way we feel. And why we know that there's a right and wrong. And why we know that there is eternity. When we open up the scriptures, God the Holy Spirit speaks to us and reveals ourselves to ourselves. He explains who we are because he explains who God is. And in light of who God is, then we know who we are. As we read earlier today, Job had to have this happen. God had to come to Job and say, you have these desires. You want to call me into question. You want to find fault with me. But there's a few things that you need to consider before we have this discussion. You need to understand that I'm God and you're not. And I'm the creator and you're not. And then Job really understood who he was. But not until God revealed it to him. Job, it was a mystery to him why this was happening and why he had these thoughts in his heart. And what's so interesting is that when we read the scripture and it pinpoints exactly what we're thinking, exactly why we do what we do, we still need to understand that that is only a fraction of the knowledge that God has about us. God has only revealed a fraction of what he knows about what you think. God knows every single thought you have ever had or ever will have. He knows every word that's ever come out of your mouth. He knows every word that's going to come out of your mouth because he has decreed it from before you were born. God knows every action you've ever done. He knows why you've done every action you've ever done. He knows the depth of all of the twisted and layered motives of our hearts. And so when we open up scripture and it reveals us to ourselves, we are only seeing a fraction of the knowledge of God concerning us. And that's why when we begin to teach our children at home the catechism, the very first question we ask them is, who made you? And the answer is God. What else did God make? All things. We are giving our children a Christian education. We are teaching our children life does not start with you. Life starts with God. And God made you, and God made all things that you see, and you will never understand yourself until you grasp that first fundamental fact that God made you and that God knows you. And you will never understand the world in which you live until you grasp the fundamental fact that God made everything that you see. He made all of natural creation that we see. This is the education that we receive when we come to the Word of God. Now, when we come to this particular text in Exodus chapter 8, we see specifically with Pharaoh, we see his will revealed to us. We see the will of Pharaoh revealed to us. Now, there is a great deal of confusion in our world today about the will of mankind. There has always been a debate about, is the will of mankind free or is it determined? In other words, when we as human beings make choices, are we really making a choice? If we go this way and experience this consequence, is that a reality or is it just an illusion? Do we just make choices and it feels like we have freedom of will, but actually no matter which one we choose, the same consequence is going to happen no matter what we do? In other words, it's sort of like a rigged casino that you can go in and play blackjack, and if you say hit or if you say hold, you're still going to lose. Or you can bet on red or you can bet on black, but it doesn't really matter. There is the illusion of choice. You can go either way, but it doesn't matter. You're still going to lose. So is our will determined in that sense that we have an illusion of freedom? Or do we really have freedom of choice that when we make a decision, something actually different occurs because of that decision? Now, the reason that there is so much confusion in our world today is because a number of very important doctrines have been completely ignored and completely thrown out from the pulpit. And the first doctrine that is ignored and thrown out from the pulpit that has led to this confusion concerning the will of mankind is the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation has been ridiculed for many, many years by liberal Christianity, but even those who would call themselves orthodox and confessional are promoting extremely unconfessional views of creation from the pulpit. And our world is utterly confused today about what is a man and what is a woman and what is their purpose in this world. And as soon as you're confused about what is a man and what is a woman and what their purpose is in the world, you are automatically confused about the will of man. Who is man? What is man? Is he an animal? What is man? Does he have a soul or is he only a body? And as soon as you don't know the answers to those questions, you will wander around forever confused about the will of mankind. Now, the second reason that we've had such confusion about the will of man in our world today is because the doctrine of the fall has been totally eradicated from the pulpit. We do not preach the doctrine of Adam's fall in the garden. And something very significant happened to the will of men and women when Adam fell in the garden. Adam was in a state of innocency. As we read earlier in our confession, he was able to choose that which was good in the garden. But when Adam fell, his will became enslaved to sin. And if you remove the doctrine of the fall from the church, then you will lose your understanding of the will of mankind. You will be confused about the will of mankind. And then thirdly, the other doctrine that has been eradicated from our pulpits today that confuses this whole issue of the will of man is the doctrine of the law of God. When someone wants to proclaim and stand up and shout in front of everybody else, I have a free will, the very first question that you can ask is, free from what? Free to do what? When you say free, free with respect to whom? Free with respect to what? And when you remove the doctrine of God's moral law, there is no answer to that question. Because the will of fallen man is bound and enslaved to sin, and sin is defined by the law of God. And when men and women and boys and girls are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are given a will that is now able to choose that which is good, if you take away the doctrine of the moral law, then you can't define what is good. And there is no guidance for that person's will. So when we remove these doctrines from the pulpit, we ought not to be surprised when people wander around in great confusion over the will of men and women and what it is that they're capable of. Now, the study that we will look at this morning on the will of mankind is not a philosophical debate. We are not studying this topic simply to bat around different ideas. And we are not going to answer and deal with every last question concerning the will of men and women. The reason that we are studying this topic of men's will is because the text which we have read this morning specifically draws our attention to the will of man. And so we are studying the will of man because the text itself is trying to point out something about the will of mankind. In other words, Moses, who gives us this historical account of the plagues, goes out of his way a number of times in our text to draw our attention to the will of Pharaoh. He goes out of his way to draw our attention to it. He says more than he has to about the will of Pharaoh so that we pay attention to Pharaoh's will. Because right at the very beginning, Moses wants us to grasp and understand something very significant about the plagues. The plagues did not occur in a fatalistic, deterministic sense. In other words, the plagues did not occur simply because that's what God was going to do, no matter what, irrespective of what Pharaoh decided. When God sent the plagues, he did so with respect to Pharaoh's free choices. When God sent the plagues, he did so with respect to the choice that Pharaoh was making. God deals with his creatures according to their voluntary decisions. God deals with his creatures according to their voluntary decisions. Mankind is not a robot. God does not treat us as robots. When an individual voluntarily makes a choice, God, according to his nature, deals with that individual according to their choice. When a person repents, God forgives them. When a person refuses to repent, God does not forgive them. God deals with us according to our voluntary choices. And in this text, Pharaoh makes a series of voluntary choices, and God deals with him according to those choices. It is true that God does decree all things from before time began, but it is also true that when men and women voluntarily make a choice and experience consequences for that choice, they are experiencing consequences that are related to their choice. And if they would have made a different choice, they would have experienced different consequences. Now, I want to draw your attention to a number of things in our text. How does Moses do this? And you see that the first place that Moses does this is in verses 2 and 9. Moses wants to make sure, first of all, that the reader of this text understands that Pharaoh is a moral agent. He is a moral being capable of choice. Look at that in verse 2. The command in verse 1 comes, "Let my people go that they may serve me." But then look at how God addresses him through Moses. He says, "But if you refuse to let them go," if you refuse, that means that God is dealing with Pharaoh as a human being capable of voluntary choice. If you refuse. And then you'll see this again when Moses comes to Pharaoh in verse 9. Pharaoh wants the plague to be stopped. And here's where Moses really draws our attention to Pharaoh's will. It could have just taken place that Pharaoh said, "Hey, stop the plague," and Moses said, "Okay, I'll ask God to stop the plague." But that's not what Moses does. He says, "All right, Pharaoh, you command me. You exercise your ability to voluntarily make a decision. You command me when you want this plague to stop." And if Pharaoh would have said, "I want this plague to stop right now," Moses would have prayed to God and the plague would have stopped right now. If Pharaoh would have said, "I want the plague to stop in a month," the plague would have stopped in a month. And he said, "I want it to stop tomorrow." So God dealt with Pharaoh according to his voluntary choice to have the plague stop the next day. God dealt with him as a rational being capable of understanding right and wrong. Human beings are rational individuals. We are capable of understanding right and wrong. We are capable of making voluntary choices. No one forced Pharaoh to say tomorrow. God didn't put a gun to Pharaoh's head and say, "Now I'm going to force you to say tomorrow." Pharaoh chose tomorrow because he wanted it to be tomorrow. No one forced Pharaoh to refuse to obey God's command. Pharaoh voluntarily decided to refuse to obey God's command. No one forced him to do that. It was an act of voluntary decision. And this is extremely important because the next thing that Moses points out is that Pharaoh is a moral agent capable of being responsible for his actions. Human beings are not robots, and because we are not robots and we make voluntary choices, we are responsible for the choices we make. Isn't that interesting? In verse 2, Moses says to Pharaoh, "If you refuse to let them go," that is, if you exercise your will in this particular way, then there will be a consequence. "Behold, I will plague all your country with frogs." In other words, if you don't disobey my command, I won't plague your country with frogs. But if you do, I will punish you. Human beings are responsible for our voluntary decisions. And it's very interesting when you see in verse 15 that Pharaoh saw there was a respite. He hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The very next verse says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.'" The plague of gnats, the third plague, did not follow the second plague deterministically, fatalistically. It followed the second plague because Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh said, "No, I am still going to be opposed to God." So God said, "If you are still opposed to me, I will continue to punish you. You will continue to reap the reward for your decision. And you are responsible for your decision." And then in verse 19, when Pharaoh hardened his heart again, in verses 20 and following, God again sends another plague. The plagues on Egypt were divinely appointed acts of judgment of God on Pharaoh for his voluntary decision. God continued to send plagues against Pharaoh because Pharaoh continued to make choices that deserved God's punishment. And in our world today, the idea is that we are not really responsible for our actions. "How can you punish me? I didn't understand. I wasn't really sure what I was doing." And God says that we as human beings deserve punishment for particular voluntary choices. That when a human being makes a particular decision, there are good consequences or evil consequences depending on that decision. And God will judge you according to the decisions which you make. He holds you accountable for your personal decisions, your voluntary choices. He holds you accountable for them. And if they are transgressing the law of God, then he will punish you as he punished Pharaoh. We said last week when we were studying these plagues that God is not arbitrary. God doesn't just throw out punishment to people whether or not they deserve it. Punishment is tied to responsibility. Punishment is tied to the ability to choose. And when Pharaoh chose against the law of God, God justly punished him for his own voluntary choice. Now, we want to see two truths that Moses points out concerning the will of man in our observation of Pharaoh. And you will first of all notice in verses 1 through 19 that when the will of man exercises its ability to choose, when the will of man exercises the voluntary choice that it has, it does so while being governed and supported by a mind that is dark and does not know God and is deceived by Satan and its own sin. When men, as unbelievers, exercise their voluntary ability to choose, they do so governed by a dark mind that does not know God and supported by a mind that is deceived by Satan and their own sin. Now, I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 5 to see the connection. Exodus chapter 5. I want you to see that Pharaoh's will is tied to his mind. Look in Exodus chapter 5. In verse 1, we have the command, "Let my people go." And here's Pharaoh's response in verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." The reason he would not let Israel go is because he didn't know the Lord. The reason he voluntarily chose to not let the people go is because he had a mind that was darkened in its understanding of God. I don't know the Lord, therefore I'm not going to obey his word. His obedience, his will, his act of choice was based and governed by his dark mind that didn't know the Lord. And you see in chapter 8, turn back to chapter 8, that this is exactly how Moses treats him. When Moses comes to Pharaoh, Moses knows that Pharaoh doesn't know the Lord. Moses knows that his will is bound by a dark mind that doesn't know the Lord. Look at this in verse 10. When Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow, that's when I want the plague to stop," Moses responds and says, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Moses understands the reason you are exercising your will, the reason you are choosing to go against God's word, is because I understand your problem. And your problem is your mind doesn't know the Lord. You don't know who God is. That's why your mind, that's why your will is enslaved and cannot choose that which is good. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 to see this very plainly in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. Again, there is a direct link between the darkened mind of an unbeliever and the way in which they make choices, the way in which their will exercises itself. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Paul is speaking, and he writes, "For those who live according to the flesh," and the flesh here is not your skin, the flesh here is our sinful nature. "For those who live according to the sinful nature," the flesh, "set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are still in a state of sin, those who are still bound and dominated and ruled by their sinful nature, the flesh, cannot please God. They are unable to choose that which pleases God. But the reason for that is because their mind is set on the flesh. Their mind is dictating how their will acts and how their will chooses. Now, turning back to Exodus chapter 8, the mind of an unsaved person is not only dominated, or not only dominates their will because it is dark with its understanding of God, but the mind of an unbeliever is assisted and deceived by Satan and by sin. It's very interesting. Some of you have children or grandchildren that love to do artwork, and kids kind of go through phases of artwork, you know, their painting phase or their coloring phase, where they're just constantly coloring all these things and constantly bringing them to you. And you receive this artwork, and it's not done maybe very well, but you say, "Wow, this is wonderful, and I really appreciate this, thank you for this." And then there comes the day when they sort of hand you something, and it actually looks really good. All of the coloring is in the lines. And the painting is perfectly by number, you know, the colors are all matching up. The tree has green leaves and a brown trunk. And your first question is, did you do this all by yourself? Somebody must have helped you do this, because this is all in the lines. This is not your normal artwork here. You know, the leaves look like leaves and the trunk looks like a trunk. How did you do that? And we're sort of amazed when our kid says, "No, I did that all by myself." Or if they say, "Well, mommy helped me do this," then you say, "Oh, okay, now I understand how you were able to do this so well." And when we look at Pharaoh and his exercise of will against God, there is a sense in which we ought to be amazed and say, Pharaoh, are you able to do this all by yourself? I mean, is your will really that strong? God is telling you what to do, and you just refuse to listen to him. Are you doing this all by yourself? Is your will really that powerful all on its own? And the answer is that Pharaoh is assisted by a mind that is deceived. It is deceived. And you see that in the first two plagues. When Moses and Aaron turn the Nile River into blood, the magicians do the exact same thing. And so Pharaoh says, well, whatever. That's not a big deal. My magicians can do the same thing. And then when they have frogs come up out of the Nile, the magicians do the same thing. And Pharaoh says, well, so what? My guys can do the exact same thing. And it's interesting that there's a debate about whether or not these magicians really did these miracles or whether it was just sort of an illusion. But the text says they did the same thing. They did the same. They turned water into blood and they brought the frogs out of the Nile. And they did it by the power of Satan. They did it by demonic forces. Satan is able to do these things because God has allowed him to have that power. But the purpose of the miracle was totally different. God did the miracle in order to show Pharaoh that God was in control and God was powerful. Satan did the miracle to deceive Pharaoh and to try and get him to believe that God's power was really the same as man's power. That when God does something, it's no different than when the magicians do something. And Pharaoh, because his heart loved sin, willingly believed that deception. And because his mind believed that lie, he kept hardening his heart and exercising his will against God. And you'll notice that the deception was not only by Satan. Some unbelievers want to say, well, Satan made me do it. But you'll notice in the third plague that in verse 18, when the magicians fail to do the miracle and then tell Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, and the phrase, the word there for God is the generic term for God, so probably they're not saying that this is the work of the Lord. They're probably just saying there's some higher power that we're going to call God. But nevertheless, they recognize that this is not a human power. When Pharaoh hears that, he still hardens his heart, because his own sin was acting to deceive him. And he was still telling himself that he was in control and that he was more powerful than God and he could do whatever he wanted. His own sin deceived him. And it is amazing when we look at men and women and how they are able to persistently sin against a culture that, as perverse as it is, still decries particular sins and says, now this is wrong, you can't do that, and people continue to do that. It is amazing how strong the will of men are, how strong the will of man is. And yet the reason it is so powerful and so strong is because it is deceived. It is fearfully deceived. And it is self-deceived. And that deception gives man's will great power to resist God and to choose evil. And then you'll notice that not only is the will of man governed by a mind darkened and assisted by sin, but you'll notice that when the will of man exercises its ability to choose, it does so in opposition to God's law. And that is very plain. Every single time Pharaoh exercised his will, he exercised it in opposition to God's law. God said, do this. Pharaoh said, no. God said, do this. Pharaoh said, no. Every time. And the great lie of Satan that so many individuals have fallen into is that when they stand up and say, I have freedom of the will, my will is free, what they really mean by that is a lie that has been told to them by Satan. And the lie is, when I choose to indulge myself in sin, I am most free. And the Bible says, when you choose to indulge in sin, you are most in bondage. Freedom is not freedom to sin. Freedom is freedom from the power of sin. Freedom, true freedom, according to the scripture, is freedom to obey God's law. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were free, and they were free because they could willingly obey God's law. But Satan has deceived us into thinking that we are free when we indulge in sin. And the Word of God says, no, true freedom comes when you obey the law of God. Now this, we could turn to many, many scripture passages which teach us this. But just because we're looking at the Exodus and the Exodus account, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Because this is the very first principle that God taught Israel after he brought them out of Egypt. True freedom consists in obedience to God's law. And how do we know that? Because when God freed Israel out of Egypt, he freed them from the slavery of Egypt. And the question is, what did he free them to do? Why did he bring them out of bondage of Egypt? What were they now going to be put to use for? And in chapter 20 of Exodus, we read this in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, you are now free people. This is the Magna Carta of Israel. You are free. You're free. And what's the very next thing that he says? You shall have no other gods before me. And what's the next thing? You shall not. And the next thing? You shall not. And the next thing? You shall not. I thought they were free. I thought they were out of the house of slavery. Yes, they are. And they are free to now obey God. God brought them out of Egypt and set them free for the purpose of obeying his law. For the purpose of keeping his law. That is true freedom. You are now free, Israel, and I have these Ten Commandments for you to follow. There is no confusion here. There is no disjunction. And people want to make freedom and law angry and enemies with one another. They are not enemies. They are friends. Freedom means law-keeping, and law-keeping means freedom when the laws are in accord with God's moral law. Now, the question is, when we see this and when we study the will of men and women and how they act, we need to understand how best to respond. And for those of you who are unbelievers, are you ever amazed at your own willpower? Are you ever amazed by yourself at the power of your will? That knowing that something is wrong, knowing you're going to get punished for it, you do it anyway. That is a strong will. Where did you get a will like that? That will not listen to reason. Knowing the consequences of your decision, knowing that you are going to destroy your own life and the lives of the people around you whom you love the most, against all reason, against all sanity, you continue to step forward repeatedly in sinful actions. Your will is amazingly strong. And what that ought to teach you is the deception of your mind is amazingly powerful. Your mind is dark. If your will is able to continue to choose to sin time and time again, your mind is very dark. Your will is being ruled with a rod of iron, with a deceptive rod. You are being told lies. You are telling lies to yourself. If your will is that strong, if you can look the law in the face and willingly step over that line, knowing what you're going to get as the consequences, your mind must be very, very dark. And if you're an unbeliever, you also need to be amazed at how weak your will really is. We live in a world today where the will of man is treated as the answer to all problems. Self-autonomy. We've created some problems in the world, that's true, but we can fix it. We can fix all of our problems, well, then why hasn't it been fixed yet? If we have that ability, let's just do it. If it's really that easy. It's interesting, Andrew Carnegie, some of you may know him as one of the wealthiest men in the world at the turn of the 1900s. And when he retired from active business life, he devoted himself to getting rid of all his wealth. He felt that it would be great sin in his mind to die wealthy. And so he spent the whole rest of his time trying to get rid of his wealth. And in the human sense, he was very successful. But one of the things that Carnegie spent millions of dollars on was a literal palace of peace. He was sick of all the fighting. He didn't want countries to fight and go to war and kill each other anymore. And so he said, we are going to create this palace of peace in Europe, and my money's going to build it. And it's going to be beautiful and amazing, and we'll just solve all the problems because we'll just bring the leaders of the world together, and they'll meet in this palace of peace that I have created, and we'll just hammer out the differences, and it'll be great. And then we won't have any more war. But the problem was that Carnegie and his architect got into a fight over how to build the palace of peace. And Carnegie wanted it done one way, and his architect wanted it done a different way, and they had to fight about it. Carnegie wanted the rulers of the world to come together, and they were going to solve the problems. And Carnegie couldn't even get along with his own architect, couldn't even solve that one problem. And we think mankind's will is so powerful. And some of you who are yet in your sins think that your will, at any time you want, you can just stop sinning. I'll just come to Jesus when I want. I've heard about Christ. I know he's there. And when I decide, I will choose. And I will come to Jesus and I will save myself. Well, if it's so easy, why haven't you done it yet? If you have that power, why is your life a mess? Why can't you control the thoughts in your mind? If your will is so strong, then control the thoughts in your mind for 5 minutes. Just have pure thoughts for 5 straight minutes. Only pure thoughts for 5 minutes. You can't do it. Your will is pathetically weak. Your will can accomplish nothing with respect to salvation. Nothing. It is dead. Your will is incredibly weak. You need a Savior who willingly laid down his life on the cross and who said, it is my delight to do the will of my Father. It is my meat and drink to do the will of my Father. I love to do the will of my Father. Was there anything that Jesus Christ set his mind to in life and didn't accomplish? Imagine how strong the willpower of Christ was. And it was strong because it was free. And when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's done. That means that everything that Jesus set out to do in his life, he did. Now, can you say that about your will? Can you say that everything you've ever set out to do, you've accomplished? No, you can't. But Jesus can. And Jesus has. And he said it on the cross. And he has said, I have finished my work. And because of my grace, if you come to me in faith, I will renew you. I will set your will free to be what it was created to be. It's so sad to see an unbeliever with a will that tears them to pieces, their own will, tearing themselves to pieces. It's so sad to see that because that's not what you were created to be. You were not created to be like this. You were created to be in true righteousness and holiness. God created Adam and Eve upright in the garden. He created them perfectly holy. That's how God wants you. That's how you were made to be. That is true humanity. When you willingly sin, you are defacing your own true humanity. You are being less than human. But when you set your will to obey the law of God, you are being a true human being. You are being a true man or woman or child. And Jesus is the one who can restore that for you. He's the one who has the power to make you who you truly ought to be and who you truly are as created. Jesus Christ is the one. And when we as Christians struggle with indwelling sin, we need to understand, and as Christians we forget this all the time, but we need to understand that when we see indwelling sin, our puny little willpower is not going to conquer that sin. That's not going to do it. Your puny little willpower is not going to go up against sin and put it to death. And so many Christians try to fight indwelling sin with their own willpower. Well, I'm just going to do better today. I let everybody down yesterday. That really bothers me. Today, it's going to be different. I'm going to get up early today. I'm going to do my devotions. I'm going to be at work on time. I'm going to come home and be the perfect spouse. I'm going to be the perfect parent. I'm going to do it today. You cannot fight indwelling sin by your own willpower. You can only fight indwelling sin by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Understand that even as a Christian with a mind that has been opened and with a will that has been set free, you still greatly sin. There is still a great deal of imperfection and weakness in your will. You need Jesus Christ to be able to help you to put sin to death in your life. And that is exactly what Christ promises. I want to read these words to you. Hopefully they're familiar to you. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do you want to be free from the power of indwelling sin? Then you need to fix your mind on the truth as it has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mind needs to be filled with the teachings of Christ, with the examples of Christ, with the love of Christ. In closing today, I want to read perhaps from a little known passage in Zephaniah. Zephaniah and chapter 3. Listen to these words. How do we get power against indwelling sin? Listen to the words of Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." When we come in worship and we sing to God, we need to understand that he sings over us. The Lord delights in us. How do we not let our hands grow weak? How do we fear not? By meditating on the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. By understanding that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and will never remove that love. And then because we have that powerful love operating in our hearts, we put sin to death. We rejoice and sing aloud. Not because, well, today I just sucked it up and my willpower just conquered every problem in my life. We sing aloud and rejoice because Jesus has sung over us. He has quieted us by his love. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that before Christ set us free from our sins, we only and always chose that which was against your law. Forgive us, Father. Thank you for setting our wills free. And we pray that for those whose minds are so dark and whose wills are so strongly set to sin and yet so weak to save themselves, consider their position, Lord, and save them by your grace. Have compassion, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.